Let me ask you if you would please to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, as we're doing a series of just special sermons that are related, but in between the time that I finished Luke and I'm going to start Daniel, the book of Daniel, in September, I'm doing some sermons on topics that they're kind of stuff that we talk about all the time, but some people may not be totally in on the discussion, and I want to help you be in on the discussion. And so therefore we're going to talk today about the active obedience of Christ and what that means and why some people find it difficult to believe that Christ obeyed the law of God on our behalf, and what are some benefits to that to us. Benefits in terms of curing and healing our souls, that's therapeutic. And then relational has to do with all of the relational dimensions of life. How understanding this truth will make a big difference in how you see and understand yourself and how you relate to everyone else around you. With that said, and that's a tall order for a sermon, so we'll see if the Lord delivers today. It's a good thing I have him to depend on. So hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we would pray now that you would, through your Spirit, bring light and illumination upon this text and upon our own hearts. We recognize that all is vain unless the ministry of the Spirit comes down and works in our hearts. We thank you that as believers we are indwelt by your Spirit, and he shows us the beauty, the goodness, the suitability and attractiveness of Jesus Christ for sinful souls like us. So we pray that as the word is preached today, we might hear the word and then believe the word and then live out the word, all for the glory of your Son, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. For a long time in my life as a pastor and as a Christian, I was about half saved by grace. And you say, what does that look like and what does that mean? It meant that I understood full well, as most of you do, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save me from my sins, and that when he went to the cross, he died for my sins, and I was forgiven. And I could have written for you a beautiful biblical theological treatise on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, but I didn't really understand it. I just didn't get it. There's a man sitting right here. His name is Woody Woods. Most of you who've been around Spring Meadows for a long time know Woody Woods. One day, Woody came to my office. It was over at Oakey and Decatur, right by 7-Eleven. That was where the church office was then. He climbs the steps. He comes in. Woody had just been to a conference called Sonship. And he was literally oozing out the joy of the Lord and the gospel. And he came to my office and he sat down across the desk from me and he looked at me. He says, Tim, he said, there's something I'd love for you to do. And I thought, well, Woody's a lot of fun. This is going to be fun. So what are we going to do? He said, I want to send you to a conference called Sonship. And I remember listening to him and thinking, well, that might be kind of fun. And then he started telling me about it. But you know what? Inside, I was resisting him. I didn't want anybody telling me I didn't understand justification. Because, hey, I went to seminary. Hey, I'm a pastor. Hey, I've studied all my life. But you know what? Inside, there was a resistance. The flesh in me resisted what Woody was saying. I could not deny that I had seen such a refreshment upon his face. The man was literally glowing. But you know that irritates you when you're not glowing. It really bothers you. And it sort of put a little, Woody and I were always close, but it sort of put a little tension in the relationship. And I remember thinking, and so, right after that, I moved away and went to Louisiana to plant another church, and three of my former classmates in seminary were there, pastoring churches, and they all three hugged me, and then all three asked me almost at the same time, have you ever been to Sonship? And I said, I can't get away from this stuff. Now, Sonship gets a lot of bad raps, and there are things, just like everything, that are not great about it. But you know, I just didn't understand what they were trying to tell me. I had a blind spot. And I would like to ask you a question today. What is the present value of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to your life? What does it mean to you? How does it shape you as a person? How does it affect how you see yourself? How does it affect how you relate to other people around you, to the world and to God and to your family and to the church and to the culture? I mean, what is the value of that? Does it mean anything to you at all? Do you relish the thought of it? Do you love to hear about it? Does it make your heart rejoice to know that Jesus not only substituted for you upon the cross, but he also lived every single day of his life for you, obeying the law of God? The law of God says, do this and live, and nobody can do it. There's no hope in that for us. But Jesus not only went to the cross for us, but by his act of obedience, he merited for us a relationship with the Father that is better than we could ever know any other way. The gospel provides not only forgiveness of sin for our bad record, but it also gives us a place to stand through Christ's perfect record. Christ not only died in my place, but he lived a perfect life in my place. Therefore, I do not simply receive forgiveness of sins when I turn to Christ, but also complete acceptance. His perfect past and record now in God's sight becomes mine as much as if I had lived it myself. And when God looks at me in union with his Son in Jesus Christ, he smiles at me. I'm accepted by him. He loves me. And it has nothing to do with what I've done. And this is why people think it's so counterintuitive. They say, man, you are selling the snake oil today. Nobody treats anybody that way. I mean, how can you say that God will accept you completely upon the basis of what someone else has done for you? I mean, how can that be just? How can that be right? Is that biblical? And how come I've never heard that before? Or maybe it's walked across my mind a few times, but it's never really gotten into my life. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? It was popular years ago. And it said, Christians aren't perfect, just what? Now, bumper sticker theology, there's not enough room on your bumper to say it right, okay? That's half true. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I am forgiven. But there's something missing, and what is it? I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he sees me united to his Son, and he sees that I am perfectly obedient in his Son. And that's how he treats me. He treated his Son the way I deserve to be treated by sending him to the cross as the perfect sacrifice. And he treats me the way he should treat his Son for his perfect obedient life. Now, am I just making this up? Or does it have roots in the Bible? My argument today is that it does have deep roots in the Scripture, in the passage we just read, which granted is a very complicated passage. But it's talking essentially about two representative people. The first Adam, we know about him in the Garden of Eden and the fact that he sinned and was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the final Adam, or the eschatos Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that these two federal representatives, these two representatives for humanity, have done something that has affected everybody related to him. We saw last week that the reason why we're sinners is because we all sinned in Adam. And we inherit that sinful nature from Adam. But today I want you to focus on the fact that we're all righteous if we are trusting in Jesus Christ and relying upon him and what he's done. Then we receive from him much more than Adam. We receive grace. We receive righteousness and eternal life. So I don't want to get bogged down in a word-for-word exegetical paper on Romans 5 as much as I want to talk about it in kind of a different way today. I've done that before, but I want to talk about it in a different way, and here's how I want to talk about it. Recounted in the lore of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is the stirring testimony of the dying J. Gresham Machen. You don't know who Machen is, but he was a stalwart for Christianity. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, dealing with theological liberalism that argued that Christianity is a life. It doesn't really matter so much what Jesus did. It's how we live now. And Machen wrote a book totally disabusing that notion for anyone forever. He was a great man, a great theologian in the history of Christianity. But on his deathbed, he telegraphed to John Murray, another great theologian, the following words. He sent a telegram on his deathbed. So, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Now, maybe you don't feel the gravity of that as much as I do, because I know who this man was. I would love to be able to live the kind of life this man did. He's a hero of mine as far as human beings are concerned. I think he's one of the greatest Christians that God ever let grace this earth. And when he's laying on his deathbed, what's he grateful for? He doesn't say, Lord, I'm ready to come to heaven now because I've served you so faithfully all these years. And I believe in Jesus, and I'm ready to meet you. He says, thank you so much for the active obedience of Christ on my behalf. I have no hope without it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? On his deathbed, well, maybe he was just having a deathbed, you know, rigor of fear. The active obedience of Jesus is his fulfilling the demands of the covenant and its probation. By the passive obedience of his atoning sacrifice, he secures for us the forgiveness of sins. But he does more for us than simply clear the slate and reinstate us into Adam's original condition, still under probation and able to fail. Jesus, the second Adam, accomplishes the assignment of overcoming the devil by performing this one decisive act of righteousness. He earns for us God's promised reward. By this achievement of active obedience, Jesus merits for us a position beyond probation, secure forever in God's love and the prospect of God's eternal home. You see, what Jesus came and accomplished doesn't get us back to the Garden of Eden, where we're still under probation, where we could sin again against God and fail. No. It accomplishes so much more than that. So much more than that. And so let's think about that in a little more detail. God must certainly bestow on Jesus the gloriously heavenly reward, for Jesus has earned it for him, and God's name is just. The covenant of works was a probation. If Adam had kept the law of God for a certain period, he would have eternal life. If he disobeyed, he would have death. Well, we all know he disobeyed. And the penalty of death was inflicted upon him and his posterity. Then Christ, by his death on the cross, paid that penalty. Well and good, you may say. But if that is all Christ did for us, do you see that we should be back in the same situation in which Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of his sinning would have been removed from us because it's all been paid for by Christ. But the future attainment of eternal life would have been dependent upon our personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God, and we should simply have been back under probation again. As a matter of fact, Christ has not merely paid the penalty of Adam's first sin and the penalty of the sins which we individually have committed, but he's also positively merited for us eternal life. He was, in other words, representative both for the penalty paying of our sins and in the probation keeping of the law. He paid the penalty of our failed probation for us, and he stood the probation on our behalf. Christ not only took on the punishment by his death, but he merited for us the reward by his perfect obedience to God's law. Those are the two things that Jesus has done for us. And you do not understand the gospel with the depth that you want to and I want to until you understand both of those things. Both of those things are integral to understanding the work of Christ. How should we then distinguish Christ's active obedience, that is, his keeping of God's law, from his passive obedience, that is, paying the penalty of sin? Shall we say that he accomplished his active obedience by his life and he accomplished his passive obedience by his death? No, that is not enough. During every moment of his life upon earth, Christ was engaged in passive obedience. It was, for him, total humiliation, was it not? All of his life was characterized by suffering. It was all part of his payment of the penalty of sin. On the other hand, his death was the crown of the obedience to the law of God by which he merited eternal life for those he came to save. Every event of his life was a part of the payment of the penalty of sin, and every event of his life was a part of the glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. The two aspects of his work are inextricably intertwined. The two aspects of his work constitute the wonderful full salvation that our Redeemer has wrought for us. Adam fell before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, probation is over because Christ has stood in for us. I have tried to explain to you how the Lord Jesus Christ came to be a doing as well as a dying Savior. Not only to suffer all that we should have suffered, but to obey all that we should have obeyed. All the commands of the law. not only to suffer the curse of the law, but to obey the commands of the law. The night before, he said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" But perhaps he will shrink back when he comes to the cross. No, for 3 hours of darkness has been over him, yet he still says, "My God, my God." The great command was laid upon him to die for sinners. And we are forever grateful that he fully obeyed that for us. And we are complete in him. All the merit of his holy obedience is imputed to us, as much as if we had done it ourselves. And so it is a beautiful thing that Christ himself has done. When we believe in him, we are in a special relationship to him. He is our federal head, our covenant representative, our substitute. This means that whatever he achieves and loses, we by definition achieve or lose, as if we had done all that he has done. In two major ways, there is a legal linkage between Christians and Christ. On the cross, our sins were imputed to him, that is, placed to his account. He died and was punished for them, and we are now free from them, as if we ourselves had paid for them in eternity in hell. He himself spent eternity in hell upon the cross for us. And now, when we believe, he stands in heaven on our behalf. And his righteous life is what the Father sees when he sees us. So not only are our sins imputed to him, but his righteousness is imputed to us. Thus, we are as honored and loved by the Father as if we had done ourselves all the wonderful deeds of love and courage that he had accomplished, the perfect record of faithfulness that Jesus did, the double imputation doctrine that is taught in Romans 5:12-19. I believe that is exactly what the Bible teaches. For a long time in my life, I did not understand his active obedience to the law on my behalf. So what kind of person did that make me? That made me a very insecure person. Because I sort of felt like Christ has done his part. He's accomplished for me. He's died for my sins, and he's taken away the wrath of God from my life, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But now it's up to me to be a righteous person, to live in such a way that I please God and I get his smile and approval by progressing in holiness and righteousness. And if I try with all of my being, maybe one day he'll say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But that did not make me a very pleasant person to be around. I was a legalist. I was misusing the law of God. I sort of felt like I was back in the garden with Adam, and I had to live in such a way to enjoy the presence of God. And so I can remember thinking, you know, about my understanding of the gospel was inhibited because I didn't understand this double imputation. Now, I just want to mention two quick objections that people throughout history have offered against this teaching. And both of them came from the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation, when people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others were teaching this doctrine. The church in Rome responded by saying, number one, it's purely legal fiction. In other words, you're doing some legal mumbo-jumbo talking that has no basis in realism, has no basis in reality. You're just making this up and telling people what they want to hear. You're telling them there's a free lunch, and we all know there are no free lunches, right? And so there was a reaction against this. And how would you respond to that? Well, I'll tell you how I would respond to it. You remember in Genesis 1, when God created the earth, how did he do it? God spoke and said, "Let there be what? Light," and there was what? Light. In other words, God spoke into the darkness, and out of the darkness and out of nothing, he created the world and then ordered it the next 6 days and brought into being a beautiful, glorious creation that was good, and after he created man, very good. Very good. And there's another place that says that God speaks and things are accomplished. It's called speech act theology. Do you know what the word impute? The Bible talks about our sins being imputed to Christ and his righteousness being imputed to me. Do you know what that word is? It's logizomai in Greek. It's a verb, and it means worded. Logos in Greek, or logos, means the word. John 1, Jesus was the word. He spoke, and it happened. And so when God declares the work of Jesus upon the cross and his life to be acceptable, he words us as righteousness. Does it mean that I'm as righteous in my practical daily life inside as Jesus is? No. But God has worded it so, and it will be. And the presence of Jesus at his right hand proves beyond all shadow of a doubt. Just as what Adam did in the garden has present effects upon you, what Christ accomplished in his work of active and passive obedience has a result in you, that you are now worded by God, speaking into nothingness, you have righteousness. I find that exciting. I find that, you know what the second charge is, don't you? If you teach people that, preacher, how are we going to get people to behave? They're all going to be a bunch of rabid antinomians. They're going to live lawlessly. So, you know, you got to tone that down a little bit, Pastor. Because if you tell people Jesus has done everything, they will do what? Nothing. They will develop the antinomian credo. Freed from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Or as one wise wag, not so wise wag, put it, God likes to forgive, I like to sin, in the world, wonderfully arranged. Let me ask you this question. Understanding who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for you on your behalf, dying the death he did, living the life for you he did, what do you want to do now that you know that? What do you want to do? If you're a true believer, what you want to do is love him with all your heart and give yourself completely to him. If you truly understand the depths of what he has done in your behalf, you will never be the same. From the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, you will be transformed by the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You don't become more holy by getting larger doses of the law. You become more holy by believing the gospel, and then that causes you to want to be 100% obedient to God's law. You won't be, and I won't be. Now, are there people who have heard the gospel message and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and license? Absolutely, there are. But does that mean it's not true? No. That means that those people are sinning and they haven't really understood the message. And so the objections, those are the two major ones, I find don't have any basis in reality. Finally, what are the therapeutic and relational implications? I could be here all day talking about these. Therapeutic means, you know, if someone's in therapy, what are we trying to do? We're trying to see them healed or cured or restored back to being able to function. That's what therapy's about. And the gospel has therapeutic implications. And then when we talk about relationships, we're made for relationships. We're connected to the biggest relationship there is, the three in one of God, a community, being in community, and we're attached to him, so Christianity is highly relational. But let me talk about first the curative power of the gospel. As I told you early, I knew I was forgiven by God, but I walked around constantly feeling guilty all the time. I found myself failing to live up to the standards I imposed upon myself, and the standards my Christian community and environment imposed upon me. I had a floating sense of condemnation. I figured that God must be pretty much disgusted with me and looked at me with contempt. I preached grace. I preached the love of God. I believed it for every single person but myself. Every bad thing that happened to me, I perceived as God's punishing me and chastising me because I was not living the life of holiness. My relationship with God was not one of freedom. Facing Him made my prayer life a joke. I could not be the real me in His presence. It's like I tried to hide things from Him. I go, we got an elephant in the basement here, but we're not going to talk about that. What we're going to talk about today is my quiet time. I had such a good quiet time today. But we're not going to face those things that are unpleasant. That's how I related to God as a pastor, okay? And I thought that that was how He wanted me to be. But I was bogus. I was inauthentic. I was bound up in a horrible, horrible situation. But once the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of my heart to see both the passive and active obedience on my behalf, it was like Luther said, the doors of the prison were open and I walked through free. And I understood for the first time in my life that God really loved me. Me. You said, well, you're just, psychologically, all you preachers are messed up. You're just walking around thinking, you just got a guilty conscience. Everything condemns you. You can't be happy for a minute. Well, that may be true. I mean, we're all a mess, aren't we? Yes. But the wonderful glory of the gospel is it allowed me for the first time to be who I knew myself to be before the face of God. Lord, you know me. You know me from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. You know my heart. You know things about me I don't even know about me. But I can come into your presence and be who I am in your presence because I have the righteousness of Jesus and my sins are forgiven and I'm free. No wonder things went crazy after the Reformation. You went from every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs to the freedom of being in Jesus Christ. But there were relational aspects too. In relation to myself, I struggled with self-worth or esteem. I was filled with self-loathing and self-hatred. I was driven to excel. I was extremely competitive. I had to win to prove myself that I was a somebody and not a nobody. I feared being perceived as a loser. I hid under a mask of success, but I feared if anyone knew the real me, they would totally reject me. This gnawing sense of insecurity and inferiority made me a very defensive and a very driven person, and I was just pretty much fed up with it. But when the gospel came home, all of a sudden there was a boldness there that was not there before. There was a sense of security that I have nothing to prove to anyone. I have nothing to prove to anyone. Nothing. Nothing. My relationship to other people changed. I used to see other people as competitors. And I saw them as people who either I wanted their acceptance and approval, I wanted to be seen as cool, I wanted to be thought of well, I wanted to be admired and respected, yet I tried too hard, I drove people away, I was vicious, cynical, jaded. My favorite sport was cutting people down at the knees so I could stand taller. I love putting people down. I love to one-up people. Superiority and inferiority characterize my relationships. If I thought you were better than me, I hated and envied you. And if I thought I was better than you, I despised and treated you with contempt. I had to be funnier, wiser, smarter, cooler, and certainly holier than you. And conflict inevitably followed. One screwed up person. You see, legalism can screw you up. It can make you a nasty person. The gospel freed me from that. Now people, I was now freed from working so hard to get everybody's approval and everybody's love and everybody's favor. Now that I had the favor of the one who matters most in the entire universe, I was free to actually love people. To actually care about other people than myself. And that's a miracle. If you don't know that, God help you. He'll show you. Fourth, my relationship to the world could have summed up by saying it was a stage to display my fat, relentless ego. I was driven to be successful. I was driven to have status. I wanted glory. I wanted worship. I wanted adoration. I wanted a standing ovation for my life. But underneath this drivenness was a radical insecurity that showed itself in defensiveness, anxiety, depression, conceit, bigotry, hatefulness. All of the works of the flesh were there. Not understanding the imputed righteousness of Christ left me bound up, fed up, screwed up, and eaten up. So how does the gospel transform us? Once I understood that God sees me in Christ as a beloved son in whom he is well pleased, that he delights in me, the freedom I cannot begin to tell you, the acceptance and approval of God loosened the chains of guilt and condemnation. And God became someone I enjoyed, for heaven's sakes. And I know he enjoys me and my company. And I could never say that if it was up to me. I could never say that. But because of Jesus, I enjoy coming here on Sunday. This is not work for me. You say, well, if it's not, we're going to stop paying you, right? I love it. Why? Because I've been reconciled. I'm no longer his enemy. He's my best friend. And he's not somebody I tolerate. He's somebody that loves me. That's rarefied air. That's the basement wine, very heady, very aged, very expensive, and very good. When you drink a little bit of that wine, it changes you. As the righteousness of Christ became more than a theoretical construct and more of an existential reality, I became more secure. I didn't have to prove anything anymore. I could relax and accept myself, flaws and all. I know my worth didn't depend upon my present level of sanctification, but upon the perfect record of Christ. And so instead of being fed up with myself, I could rest in relation to other people. I discovered that people are not equipment or tools to use, but people to love and serve. And as I put my faith in Christ's righteousness, that faith expressed itself in love toward other people. Instead of being a relational disaster, I began to experience for the first time real community and connection to people. Now some of you are looking at me and said, I knew you back then. You did a good job of faking it. You know? You faked it pretty good. I'm a good actor, by the way. I'm pretty good at it. Most preachers are. But the liberation of the gospel goes down deep where you really are. And in relation to the world is no longer a stage for my ego or a theater for my glory. I have been freed to contribute and make a difference in the world, and this is all because Christ's righteousness is now mine. Why is it so hard to accept it and apply it to my life? I have to let go of my own righteousness to receive his. Let me say that again. I have to let go of my own righteousness to receive his. What kind of righteousness might I have? Well, for one, I had theological righteousness. You know, I'm more theologically trained and astute than you are. Therefore, shut up and listen to me. I know everything. Don't you love people like that? I had theological righteousness. I might even say I had Southern righteousness. You say, how is that possible? I grew up in the South, and I just thought, you know, that's cool. That's better. We're all into soul and life and being real. And I had every other kind of righteousness. So there's a million things we could have as righteousness. What I do for a living, righteousness. How good a father I am, righteousness. How good a home I have, righteousness. How successful I am, righteousness. In order to truly experience the depths of the righteousness of Christ, you've got to die to your own. And that's what Paul did in Philippians 3. He said, all these things that counted, that I counted as righteousness, became to me dung. All of the credentials I had, all of what I've accomplished in life, became to me a pile of dung or manure, or you know what I'm saying. And until you let go of your own righteousness, you'll never really enjoy His. And you'll never really experience it. And so that is how the gospel frees us and liberates. It's a little bit scary. But I can't wear Jesus' righteousness if I insist upon wearing my own. So what is the present value of the righteousness of Christ to you at this moment? I hope it is becoming ultimate and paramount. I hope that when you die, if you're able to speak, you will say with J. Gresham Machen, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it, but all hope with it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we may, by your Spirit, be led to renounce and lay aside all of the righteousness that we think we bring to the table that makes us somebody, and that we may totally lay that aside and die to it and totally embrace the righteousness we have in Jesus. That perfect, pure, spotless, stainless, beautiful, glorious record of Jesus is mine as much as if I did it myself. And I pray that that may seep into me and change me and become my identity and become the reason that I'm freed to relate to you and to the community around me, to both unbelieving people and believing people, that this will give me energy to want to share the gospel to other people, because we're not really asking them to do anything as much as believe in the one who's done everything for them. And Lord, we pray that you would drive this nail deep into our hearts, this nail of truth, deep into our hearts, that it may positively affect us forever. And this we also pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship you, may we, out of gratitude and joy, give back to you a portion of that which you've entrusted to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.